Brother Motto, I think we have, or Brother McCauley, we've got some reverberation going here. I don't really want to overpower everyone. Take out your Bibles tonight, if you would. We'll be turning to a passage in a few moments. But we're going to pick up where we left off last week as we were talking about Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 2. Where the writer there talks about the king said to me, Nehemiah responding here, says, "Why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid." We talked about what the experience must have been like to have been the servant of the king, to be servant of the emperor of that time who was controlling the world, so to speak. And here he was so interested in him. He wanted to know why his natural way, his obvious manner had changed. And he said that he had a downcast look, he had a saddened look, and he said, "But you are obviously not sick." But he was sorrowful. And he asked this question, or seemed to say that, "This is nothing but sorrow of the heart." And last week we talked about it from a few different perspectives, and tonight we'll talk about it from a different line of thought. But there are times in our lives where we're not physically suffering. There's nothing that's happened to us in a physical way. But there is that time in our heart where we just feel sorrow, that deep pain of sorrow over whatever it is that we're experiencing or that we know that someone else is going through. I think sometimes the hardest things that we can experience or feel is the suffering of others. You know, you talk about Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34 there, where it talks about those of the kingdom or those who were Christians would suffer in such a way that some of them would be talked about, some of them would be openly persecuted, and then there would be those who would know these things were going on with others and were unable to do anything about it. I remember when a niece of mine was just a baby, maybe 2, maybe 3 years old, that she contracted a very high fever. And I remember at the time we were all in that living in the house together, and she had 2 siblings with her. She was a twin, and she still is. She's alive. I don't want to sound like she's dead, but she had a very high fever. And I remember thinking at the time there was nothing I could do. And the doctor said that we had to get her into the tub. We had to put ice in the tub. We had to bring that fever down. It was 104, 105 and rising. And you know, the experience I had at the time, and I know my mother felt the same way, was there was nothing we could do but sit and watch that child's brain fry. She did develop some problems with that and had some lasting effects. But there are times when people are suffering and there's nothing you can do. You will see your brethren suffer from time to time through various persecutions, and there's nothing you can do. You'll see your children suffer from one thing or another, or maybe they'll stand up in the right kind of way and they'll be persecuted because of it. You'll find someone who's doing something, who's close to you, who's suffering. I think that's the most difficult kind of thing to feel, is that sorrow of heart when you know others are suffering. And I think that's what Nehemiah was going through. We talked last week about the physical burning of the gates and the knocking down of the walls and how horrible that would have been, and those of the Samaritans coming in and trying to take over the kingdom at that time, or the what was the remnant of it. And just to know here he is in a far off place and there's nothing he could do about it. The suffering at the pain of others, knowing what they are going through. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is what I want to read from just a moment. Cameron read from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which talks about love and how love experiences all kinds of things, and love suffers long, and love overlooks things, and love is good to one another. But there's the aspect when we suffer sometimes, we come to understand love in its best way. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 4 says, "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God." Here we are as servants of God, he says, "and we have in much patience." What? Where did he gain this patience? In tribulations, in needs, in distresses, he's gained patience. In stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fasting, he's gained patience. By what way? By purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering,
by kindness, by Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of the truth, by the power of God, by the armor of the righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed. And then verse 10, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. If this passage is anything, it's a comparison to the passage in the Old Testament where there is a time for this and a time for something that is in contrast to that. He's saying we have gained patience from the experiences we have gone through. But in gaining that patience, we had to have all purity. We had to put ourselves into the knowledge and appreciation and the cherishment of the Word of God. We had to go through these things. And in doing so, we put on this armor. We became stronger. We found our honor, even though people would deceive us. And it was as though we were dying, we live. So how can we be sorrowful and yet always rejoicing? Tonight we're going to continue with the topic of why is your face sad? And last time I approached it from my mother's point of view, where she sat beside me as a young man and I was crying and she said, I'm sorry you're feeling so sad. And she said, can I sit with you? Well, tonight I'd like to share with you a story about my father. I remember when I was 5 years old in North Carolina and the East Coast there, and we were in the Piner Cemetery. There are more besides this one out here. And this one out here has no piners buried in it, but that one has a good number. And it was the time of the death of my granny, a great of some sort, but I called her granny. And everybody had left the tent. The coffin had been closed. And there I was, and I did not want to leave. And I remember saying, open it up again. Open it up again. I want to say goodbye. And my dad had him open it up again. And I remember crying. And he said, I'll stand with you. You know, I think sometimes we have this inclination about us that we try to teach boys that it's not good to cry. That's not okay to cry. That real men don't cry. Well, I don't think that's true. In fact, if I think about that sort of a side note now and think about what our Lord went through, and in John chapter 11, verse 35, it says Jesus wept, and there was never a more manly man than the Lord. And he wept. So don't tell these boys they just got to shake it off. But stand with them. And I think that's what I want to get across tonight, is there are times when we need someone to stand with us. There's someone who stands closer than a brother. There's someone who's there for us and will stand with us. And we have God who will stand with us. We have times when He will be there for us. And then the other flip side of that coin tonight is, what if I'm living my life in such a way that there's no one standing with me? So maybe you'll find yourself on either side of that tonight as we go through this. Why is your face so sad? We're going to talk about Jonathan first tonight. You'll turn to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. Now, for some time, Saul has become very jealous of David. David had come into the kingdom in such a way that it was just a boy. He wanted to see what the battle was going about, and he was just a shepherd boy, and no one would fight against the giant, and the Israelites compared their size to the giant's size, and the giant was large, but David compared the giant's size to God's size, and the giant was small. You see, it's all about our attitude, and David had the kind of attitude that one needed to have. But David also developed a friendship with someone, and that someone was Jonathan. Jonathan couldn't believe that his father would have such hatred for David. Who would hate David? David was his friend. And maybe you've had that opportunity that you had a best friend. know. I try to remember back to those who may have been my best friends through the years. I married my best friend, so I can't just compare to those in the past. But you remember friends, guys, gals who were close to you. Well, Jonathan and David were very close. And so Jonathan says, well, if it's true, my father will tell me there'll be something that will arouse him, that will make him angry, and then I will know that you are in danger. And they even came across this way in which they would shoot an arrow. Jonathan said, I'll shoot an arrow in a certain way, and if I just shoot it over here, and I tell my servant to go to the side, then you'll know everything's fine. If I say it's beyond you, and I shoot beyond him, then you'll know there's trouble. But let's read a section of the Scripture together. First Samuel chapter 20, verse 17. Now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. Speaking about that in the palace halls. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed, and remain by the stone Ezel. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target, and there I will send a lad saying, go, find the arrows. And if I expressly say to the lad, look, the arrows are on the side of you, get them and come. Then as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young man, look, the arrows are beyond you, go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed the Lord be between you and me forever. Then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat at his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him, and he is unclean, surely he is unclean. And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today? So Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to your shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table and the fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he had grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. So what we understand from that, and looking at that, is Jonathan was saddened because of his father's desire to kill David. I can't even imagine having a father like that, a father who was king to start with, but to have him want to destroy not only a champion, which had caused Saul to be so jealous, not only a champion, but here his dear friend, the friend of Jonathan. And so we look on and we can read through verses 35 and following, and we will see that what he did there is he went out, he shot the arrows beyond, he told the lad to go beyond, and David knew that he had, in fact, been given the sign to run away. Verse 38, he said, haste, do not delay, and the lad knew nothing of it. But I want you to notice verse 40.
Then Jonathan gave his weapon to his lad and said to him, go carry them to the city. So the lad's gone. As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from the place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground. Could there be any more sorrow than that? And bowed down three times, and they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. I can't imagine what that scene must have felt like. Jonathan conquered his sorrow by being true friends to David and standing for what is right. There will come a time in your life, often in the early years of your life, where you're going to have to make a decision. Let's say Saul is the evil one in your life. Saul is the bad influence in your life. Saul is someone, maybe even in this situation, in your family. And you're going to have to choose what is right over family. You're going to have to choose what is right over a closeness with someone else. You're going to have to choose what is right, and it may be to stand with your friend when no one else will. We must learn to practice sincere love, the kind of love Jesus commanded us to have. Romans 12, verse 9 says, let love be without hypocrisy, cling to that which is good. The love that we ought to have for one another need not be some kind of fake love. You know, I've heard it said before that many times what we see in churches today and religions today, and I would say even amongst ourselves, is a plastic kind of religion. Just plastic. Just fake smiles. Fake responses. True love wants to know what's going on in your brother's life. True love is not hypocritical. You truly are concerned about someone else. John 13, verse 34 through 35 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. One of the ways that people in the world can see that we are truly disciples of God, that we are truly the church of God, is when they come in here and they see the love expressed between us. When they see that we gather around, that we talk with each other, that we come early, that we stay late, that we're talking and communicating. And it's been so. I've seen people come in and they said, I want to be here. I want to be a part of this group because they're loving and friendly. The question to you, the question to me is, am I a part of that or am I a hindrance to that? We need to stand with one another. But let's look at a negative situation here of this. And see who stands with Ahab. 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. We want to look at verse 1 through 4 first, as we see one man's desire, one man's childish desire for something that does not belong to him. And it came to pass, after these things, that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden. Just, man, a beautiful vineyard that, you don't just grow a vineyard, do you, overnight. Let me just plant some vegetables. Because it is near, next to my house, and for it I will give your vineyard better, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. It was something special to the family. So Ahab went to his house, sullen and displeased, because the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned his face to the side and would eat no food. What a big crying baby he was. This king of Israel doesn't get his way And so he's like a child, and he whines, and he, I can't think of the word. He's a wimp. And he goes and he cries. Well, his wife hears about this. Ahab is afflicted with a sadness born out of his own covetousness. So this is different than what we've been talking about before. Now let's see what Jezebel, his murderous wife, does in regards to this. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you do not eat?" And he said to her, imagine the wine, "But I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'You now exercise authority over Israel.'" What an insult. "Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." She says, "You're not really a man." And she wrote letters to Ahab in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, sent letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote the letters saying, "Proclaim a fast and a seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him. You have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die." So the men of the city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, and it was written in the letters which they had sent to them. They proclaimed the fast and seated Naboth on the high honor amongst the people. And the two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. The scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth has blasphemed God and the king." Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take your possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." What callousness. So it was that Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, and Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now, do you think any bad deed goes unpunished? Verse 17, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria, and there he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dog shall lick your blood, even yours.' So Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' And he answered, 'I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord.' Folks, your sin will always find you out. 'Behold, I will bring calamity on you, and I will take away your posterity, and will cut you off from Ahab, every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin.'" And basically it goes on to say the same was in store for Jezebel. They would die that way. Jezebel did evil, and often the case with unchecked covetousness on behalf of Ahab, there was a great consequence. Everybody suffered. You know, when you go out to hurt others, you will be hurt. When you go out to lie, when you go out to mistreat, it will come back. Hebrews 13, verse 5 through 6 says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have." What a season for us to talk of that. "For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee.
so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Philippians 4:11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. Happiness, my dear brethren, is found from within, not from without. Will the Lord stand with you or stand against you? Well, let's look at the rich young ruler for just a moment. In the New Testament, Matthew chapter 19. May be very familiar to you, but I guarantee you there's somebody who this is new to in the auditorium tonight. Matthew chapter 19. And we want to look at verse 16 through 22. Matthew 19, 16 through 22. Now behold, one came and said to him, speaking of Jesus, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Obviously admitting he was. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? And Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Here's someone who had what he needed. He had beyond what he needed. The rich young ruler turned from Christ in sadness. And I've done whole lessons on this alone. But what was he turning away from? He was turning away from God. He was turning away from the King of Kings. He was turning away from the blessings of salvation. He was turning away from that which is good. He was turning away, possibly, to lose his soul. But was his a covetousness like Ahab's? Unlike Ahab, he wasn't an issue of covetousness, but I think it was an issue of lordship. I don't think his problem was what he had, but who he would honor. You know, having possessions is not wrong. Having a lot of possessions is not wrong. You know, the passage that talks about that money is the root of all evil, it's not the money itself, it's that which you do with it that becomes the evil. Matthew 19, look at verses 23 through 30. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. What is the reason? The riches? And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Again, is it the riches? When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? It's not the riches, because they broaden it to others. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, he says, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So you begin to see the direction and focus of the reward. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Is it about possessions? Verse 28, so Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers, that's certainly not possessions and wealth in that sense, or wife or children or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold and inheritance eternal life, that many who are first will be last and last will be first. It's not the possessions. It's not even the using of the possessions wisely.
When I come to the end of my life, I don't want to be remembered for the possessions I've had. I don't even want to be remembered for using my possessions wisely. What I want to be remembered for is the relationships I've had with people. No man on his deathbed ever wished he'd spent more time at the office. If you are seeing this world and all that goes with it as the authority of the Lord in your life, that's what he's talking about you're missing. Until you can place yourself under the lordship of the Savior Jesus Christ, these other things are just distractions. Money was not the issue. It was authority that was the issue.
And so he was sad. We need once for all to decide who and what is truly the Lord of our life. Sadness comes from trying to serve two masters. And that's what Luke chapter 14, 26 through 33 teaches us. But Matthew 6, 24 says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And let's quickly conclude with Peter. Peter, in Luke chapter 22, whole lessons could be talked about in Peter, but let's just talk for a few minutes about Peter and get the gist of the story. In Luke chapter 22, I want you to notice verse 31 through 34. Some of the last moments with Jesus, this side of the cross, that side of the cross. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." He wants to stand beside him. "But I have prayed for you, and your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you even know me." The choice is who will stand beside us. When the moment of truth came, Peter faced intense guilt. Verse 54 through 62. "Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest, but Peter followed at a distance." At a distance. He followed. "Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him and sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, 'This man was also with him.' But he denied him, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' And after a little while, another saw him and said, 'You also are of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are saying.' Immediately while he still was speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord..." You know, we're on holy ground here. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. We should feel the same guilt Peter felt when we denied Jesus. But rather than wallow in the guilt, turn to Him ready to bear fruits worthy of repentance. Let's close out with the book of John, chapter 21. John, chapter 21. Look at verses 15 through 19. "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonas, Do you love me more than these? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. And he said again to him the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved. He said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. There comes a time in each of our lives when we deny and we do not stand with the Lord. But He knows our character. He knows our heart. He knows even you're here and you want to change. And it's at the times when we think we are of no use to the Lord. It's at the times when we are most ashamed of ourselves and we are most filling of the guilt and saddened in our faces. It's at those times the Lord says, tend my sheep. I stand with you. You need to forgive yourself. My sheep need you. Ecclesiastes 7, 1 through 4. A good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death and the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, although it's hard to see. For by sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. And then with Revelation 21, 2 through 4. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. For the former things have passed away. The Lord wants to stand with you. Will you stand with Him? Will you stand with everyone else who needs you? Or will you just stand off? Making a choice to stand with the Lord is an important one. And if you make the choice to be baptized, you're making an important one. But you've got to determine you're going to stand with the Lord. You will stumble. You will fall. The disciples did. But the difference is, will you return? He said, I know you'll fall, Peter, but you will come back and lift your brethren up. We need all of you. We need each other. Stand together or stand alone. If we can help you, why don't you come together as we stand and sing.